Please join me in Colossians chapter 3 this evening. Colossians 3, we are looking at verse 16, found on page 1180 in our Pew Bible. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for this sweet book and the wonderful truth it reveals to us. And as we come across this gem of a verse tonight, may it glitter in our eyes. May we be captivated by its beauty and its power and purity. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose that every pastor has his wish list, things that he would like to see improve if he had his druthers. And near the top of my wish list for Grace Church is our singing. I myself love to sing. And being with a group of vibrant, enthusiastic singers can be a great spiritual thrill. For instance, when we went to the Greenville Conference in March, we had some wonderful singing. Before that, I very much enjoyed the singing that was done at the men's retreat. When I think about our singing here at Grace, I see the glass as half full rather than half empty. I am optimistic that we could have even better singing. But I'm also realistic. And that glass is half full. There is room for more. I think we would all agree that there is always room for improvement in congregational music. So being the optimist that I am, I think that this verse tonight and this sermon could possibly help move us along in our singing as a church body. So look carefully with me at this verse. We want to first consider the central word, then the instructive song, and finally the grateful hearts. In order to benefit from this text, we must first sort out several important questions about the central word. Paul begins, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And our first question is this: what exactly is the word of Christ? Now, that might seem like an unnecessary and obvious question at first, but it really is not. In the Greek, the genitive case can be either objective or subjective. And what that means is this: the word of Christ can be objective, where Christ is the object of the word. It is a word concerning Christ, or it is a word about Christ. Or on the other hand, the word of Christ could be subjective, where Christ is the speaker of the word spoken by Christ. Though this might seem like an obscure grammatical point, it really has great bearing on how we understand the whole verse. Is Paul directing us toward just those words spoken by Jesus during his earthly ministry, the red letters in some of your Bibles? Or is it broader than that? The whole scripture as it pertains to Christ and tells us of him. Is this really talking about the Christian gospel, the good news about Christ that was preached to the Colossians? Or is there perhaps a combination of these ideas? Well, the Greek itself is indefinite, so I take something of a combination view. It is the word spoken by Christ about Christ, which is found on every page of Holy Scripture. It is the full Christian message that centers around the person and work of Christ. In other words, it is the Christ-centered word concerning Christ. Well, the next question we must grapple with is this. Who is the audience of verse 16? Is the focus here upon the individual Christian or the corporate body of believers? Is this a personal message or is it a word for the entire church? F.F. Bruce wrestles with this in his commentary when he writes, "What is meant by the injunction, 'Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly'? Does 'in you' mean within you as individual Christians, or among you as a Christian community? Perhaps it would be unwise to rule either alternative out completely, although the collective sense may be uppermost in view of the context." So is it a personal word that is in you, inside of you individually, or is this something among you as a body of believers? Douglas Moo takes it a bit further and is a bit more definite when he writes in his commentary, "Some interpreters argue for this individualized application based on the parallelism with verse 15. But the rest of this verse, with its focus on the worship of the collective body, suggests rather that Paul is urging the community as a whole to put the message about Christ at the center of its corporate experience." I appreciate both of these scholars, and they both recognize that it's true that individual Christians should center their personal lives around the Christ-centered word. But both of these scholars also see that the rest of this verse addresses elements of corporate worship. Every congregation should make Christ the center of its church life. Well, practically speaking, we should all be reading our Bibles daily and meditating upon the Scriptures in our own personal study. But we should also see that the Christ-centered Word should dominate and control what we do together in our corporate worship. And those things are very important for our life, individually and especially corporately. That Christ be the center of my own individual faith, but Christ and His Word be the center of everything that goes on in the church as we gather for worship. Now, question 3 can be phrased as follows. What is the role of this Word of Christ in our lives? Paul uses a verb which means to dwell with, and he modifies it with the adverb richly or abundantly. Let me quote Moo once again. He says, specifically, Paul urges them to let it dwell richly among them. The message about Christ should take up a permanent residence among the Colossians. It should be constantly at the center of the community's activities and worship. Richly suggests that this constant reference to the Word of Christ should not be superficial or passing, but that it should be a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of the community. So it's not as though the word of Christ just passes through, that it is a occasional visitor. No, it comes and it takes up permanent residence in the life and consciousness of the church. And as it does, it becomes the controlling influence, the central focus, that thing which everything else revolves around and references. So that as we are experiencing the Word of Christ, that Christ-centered message of truth in our worship, in our church life, it is having a deep and penetrating effect on us. It is transforming us. Not that we just have some superficial acquaintance with Jesus, but that we have become obsessed with Him. We have become focused on Him. He has become our great interest and our chief joy in life. And so church life, just as individual life, is to be focused around Christ and all that He is. And that focus changes us in very good ways. But one of the ways that it helps us is that this Christ-centered word instructs us so that we can wisely teach and admonish one another. This is true in all sorts of ways for the church. Whether in sermons or Sunday school lessons or small group Bible studies or prayer meetings or family visits or our mentoring program, the Christ-centered word gives us the content of our teaching as well as providing wise methods for teaching and instructing, for admonishing and counseling. And so this Christ-centered word, which takes up its residence among us, is our instructor. It's giving us content. It's telling us what we need to teach. And if we didn't have this, where would we turn? Public opinion polls? The latest fads in the Christian community? To the newspapers? The media? Where would we turn for a message if we did not have this Christ-centered word being our rudder and our guide, always showing us what is truth and what we should teach and how we should teach it? Well, there is in this an interesting and curious intersection of that word of Christ with music. Specifically in our text, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul seamlessly moves from teaching and admonishing into singing and making music. Indeed, the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs are one chief way that we can wisely teach and admonish one another. Paul obviously understood the didactic use of music, its educational capacity to teach truth to both the singer and to others around him. Have you ever thought about that? That as you're singing a hymn, you're teaching yourself, and you're teaching those in the congregation with you. That as you sing forth, you are admonishing others through your song. And that as you're hearing other people singing in your ears, they're teaching you. It's like a group teaching time, where we are together teaching, instructing, admonishing one another. Well, I give you an example from a hymn that we will sing with some regularity here. Turn in your hymnal to hymn number 92. Martin Luther's familiar hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. This hymn was written sometime around 1527, and it was published in 1529. That's significant because in 1521, Martin Luther was kidnapped and hidden in the Wartburg Castle by his friend and protector, Elector Frederick the Wise. So Luther starts out, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." A mighty fortress is our God. Our God is a great castle where we can find protection from all of our enemies. God, our protector and friend, our divine benefactor who rescues and who keeps us. God is our Wartburg Castle. He is a bulwark never failing. What is a bulwark? It's a seawall. It's a wall that is put up to prevent the crashing waves of the surf from destroying the town. And so God stands like our seawall. And as the world and the devil come crashing against him, he stands firm so that we are not swept away in the flood of evil that would overwhelm us. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. As we live in this world, as Luther lived in the world, there is a flood of mortal ills, and they come against us from every direction. There is constant strife and stress as we live in this world, and yet God is our helper, and he is the one who prevails. The mortal ills don't prevail, but God prevails. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther is singing here about Satan, our great foe, who has cruel hatred for the people of God. And he uses craft against us. He is unequaled by any creature on earth. He is always against us, and we are locked in a spiritual warfare as Christians. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Don't rely on yourself. You cannot fight this battle in your own power. You are just simply too frail for the contest. That's what Luther is saying. Luther knew this himself. He was very aware of his own weaknesses and frailties. We tend to think of Luther as this great reformer who is a man of bold courage. But some days Luther was so depressed he couldn't even get out of bed. He was a man who knew frailty in his body and in his soul. And so he counsels us to not confide in your own strength, because if you do that, your striving is going to be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Now, wait a minute, Lord Sabaoth, what does that mean? It looks like Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath? What is that about? No, it's not Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. And that's a term in the Hebrew. Yahweh Sabaoth is the Lord of the armies. the commander of the armies of heaven, who is leading as the mighty warrior. And so he is saying here that Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior who leads the armies of heaven in this spiritual war in which we are bound up. And so this man who is on our side is really no mere man. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. From age to age the same. He never changes. And so we are not destroyed. And he must win the battle. Here's Luther's confidence. Christ will prevail. Oh, Satan, he's a fierce foe. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. But Christ will win the battle. Christ cannot fail. He will triumph because he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Now, do you see in just two verses of one hymn what rich, deep theology you would be singing to each other and to yourselves? And as we sing hymns like this, we are teaching one another. And when we sing good, sound, solid hymns like this, or when we sing the Psalms, we are teaching the truth to one another. We're training each other in God-focused, Christ-centered truth. And so this is one of the chief ways that we instruct one another. Not only is music very good for teaching, but it is useful for counseling and admonishing yourself and one another. Turn back to hymn number 6. This hymn is actually a setting of Psalm 103. And I want you just to focus on verse 1. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker, and all within me bless his holy name. Bless thou the Lord, forget not all his mercies, his pardoning grace and saving love proclaim. Bless him forever, wondrous in might, bless him his servants that in his will delight. Now this is like a miniature counseling session where admonition is being given, counsel is being enforced. Oh, come, my soul. Me, I must think on these things. Wake up, O soul. Don't fall asleep. Don't be distracted. Come on, soul. Perk up your ears and pay attention now. Bless the Lord. Why? Because he is your maker. He made you in his own image. You bear his likeness, and he has provided for you through life. He is not only your maker, but your sustainer. And as your creator, you have a duty to bless him. That means you shouldn't ignore him. You shouldn't be rude to him. But you should come before him and bless him and call him blessed. In fact, all that is within me, bless his holy name. This isn't just something for my mind. It is something for my affections. This is something for my will. This is something for all of my faculties. And especially with my voice, I need to bless him with all that is within me because he has been so thoroughly, completely good to me. Bless thou the Lord, forget not all his mercies. Don't we tend to forget his mercies? How has God been good to you last week, last month, last year? I know that he was. But could you tell me what he did for you 2 weeks ago Thursday? Probably not. We're forgetful people, and we need to admonish ourselves and others. Don't forget what he's done for you. Remember his mercy. That's what it's saying. When we don't forget, it's we actively remember. Remember his mercies. Remember how he has done all manner of good things for you. In fact, forget not his pardoning grace, but his pardoning grace and his saving love proclaim. Get out there and tell people that your God is a God who pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that he savingly loves his people. You see, that's what you need to tell other people. Ever find yourself in a situation where you know you're going to have to speak to someone, maybe even a public speaking event, and you think to yourself, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? What do I have to tell these people? Well, tell them of his pardoning grace. Speak of his saving love. Proclaim it. And so you're telling your own soul, speak up, man. Speak out that pardoning grace and saving love. And then as we go into the refrain, bless him forever. And don't do it just once or once and again. Do it over and over, continuously. You're going to be doing this for eternity. Why not start now? And do it as your constant refrain of love and praise to God. Because after all, he's wondrous in might. And now at the end, it switches to that broader admonition. Bless him, his servants, that in his will delight. All of his servants everywhere, whether they be men or angels, we call upon you to praise and bless our God. Indeed, we exhort you to bless him with all your inmost being. You see, that's some pretty pointed advice. It's self-admonition, but it's admonition to others too. And so as we're singing, we're not only teaching each other doctrine, but we're exhorting one another to duty. And as we do this, it is enriching the spiritual life of the congregation, especially as those doctrines and duties are focusing on the central word of Christ. Now, in using music for these purposes, Paul grants a broad range of options: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. From the best evidence that we have, it seems that the early church employed all three of these: the 150 psalms of the Old Testament, the Christian hymns based on scriptural truth, as well as more spontaneous singing. Let me give you a quick aside. I have heard on several different occasions the idea that this really supports exclusive psalmody. Godly men who are sincere in their convictions argue that this passage requires only the singing of the psalms of the Old Testament. And I'm sorry, that argument holds no water. This is a huge stretch to say it's talking about the 150 psalms. You know I love psalm singing, but I think this passage actually points us in a different direction, that the 150 psalms are to be sung, yea and amen, but so are Christian hymns. And so are spiritual songs. This last one, spiritual songs, seem to be something quite different from what we do in our worship. In the first century context, it does seem to be more spontaneous singing. In his commentary, Bruce quotes the church father Tertullian around the year 200 A.D., saying that at their love feasts, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in. Each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. Now, I just can't imagine this happening at an OPC church. What an unusual thing. We have a microphone set up, and we would like you to come up tonight and just sing spontaneously from what you know of the Scriptures or from your own personal experience of God's grace in your heart and life. So who would like to go first? Wow. If you were in a church that practiced this, it wouldn't seem as odd as it does to us. We're very regulated by our hymn books and our psalters, and such a spontaneous thing would seem quite a shock to the system. But that's apparently what was done. And so, Paul is spreading the net fairly broadly here. He's saying psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the content of all of the songs of the church should be Christ-centered, should be biblically sound, and spiritually and theologically appropriate. And through such music, the body would be built up in their faith and their knowledge of Christ, of his perfect word, and of his will for his people. Well, the last phrase in our verse gives us just a little more to think about, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The English translation of the original Greek creates a legitimate question. What exactly is in your hearts? Is it singing in your hearts, as the Greek indicates, or is it thankfulness in your hearts, as our English translations would suggest? Well, again, I might take a compromise position. In addition to your outward vocal singing, you should be singing in your hearts. And as you're singing in your heart and making melody in your heart should be full of gratitude to God. As you think on God's saving goodness to you, his love and his mercy and his grace, your heart should overflow with genuine gratitude, and they should erupt in melody to the Lord. How very well I remember my Grandma Vandegutsch when I was a little boy, and how she used to sing her hymns by herself to her Lord while she stood at the stove cooking bacon and eggs for our breakfast. We'd come downstairs to find Grandma in the kitchen, softly singing with her thick Dutch brogue her favorite hymns and songs to her God. She was always making melody in her heart and singing forth to her Lord. Music is such an excellent way for us to express our thankfulness about God and to God. God loves to hear his children singing his praises and giving him little concerts of gratitude. The more you do it, the more you'll want to do it, for gratitude begets gratitude, even as complaining spawns more complaining. So with a grateful heart, make melody to your Lord privately and personally, as well as publicly and corporately. So let me close tonight with an encouragement to all of you, and especially and particularly to fathers and heads of households, to make music a real priority in your family devotions and your times of family worship. Get a hymn book. take home these psalm inserts that we run. Find good, godly Christian music and start singing in your family devotions. Now, that might seem a bit out of place and odd at first. You're going to have to get over your shyness about this. And you're just going to have to start singing. And open your mouth and make a joyful noise to the Lord. And as you do it together, and as you begin to learn how to sing together, it will begin to take on a wonderful life of its own in your family's spiritual life. Now, it's good to read your Bible. Keep reading your Bibles. It's good to pray. Keep on praying. But if you've not been in the habit of singing, let me encourage you to do so. Because it's going to pay benefits for your own engagement with the Lord, and it's going to enrich your times of singing together in the congregation. Now, at times, we have songs, either songs I've chosen or songs that are chosen during the time on Sunday evening, which are, frankly, unfamiliar. And it's really hard to worship in a song that you don't know, where you're having to keep one eye on the words and one eye on the music to try and keep up with where it's going. But you know, if you do this at home, if you just work your way through the hymnal as best you can, you're going to gain more and more familiarity so that even when those rather unusual songs are chosen on Sunday night, you're right in there singing because you know it. And as you know it, you're able to worship through it. I heard the illustration years ago that I've always found very helpful, that the forms of worship, and in this case, the songs of worship, are like glass in a window. Just look out there. Do you see the glass? No, you don't. You look through the glass and you see what's out there in the yard. As you become more and more familiar with the hymns and psalms and songs of the church, you're going to be able to use them to engage in heartfelt worship to God in a very powerful, potent way. And that's going to be true individually for you, and it's going to be true even more as we gather together. I make it my practice when I get up in the morning to spend some time in prayer, some time reading my Bible, and to sing at least one psalm. I've been doing this for a lot of years. And I become very familiar with the psalms. So that later in the morning when I'm taking water down to the chickens, I'll be singing Psalm 8. It just comes to me and I sing it because I know it, because I've sung it so often. It starts to become the soundtrack of your spiritual life. Don't let worldly music become the soundtrack of your life. Let the songs of Zion become the soundtrack that is constantly playing in the background of your life as you serve Christ in this world. Let me say another word of encouragement to those with children. Children often love to sing, and they need to learn the songs of the church. And if you will teach them to sing in your home, they'll be able to participate in worship much more quickly because they've been trained in your home. And so as you have children around you, teach them to sing. And get them singing these great hymns and psalms so that they can take part and be meaningfully engaged in worship. What could be a better thing in the year to come than our congregational singing really becoming robust, where there was singing to the glory of God that threaten to raise the rafters of Grace Church. That people would look at us and say, that's a singing church. Those people really like to sing. May God grant us that improvement. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of music that you have given to your creatures, that we can open our mouths and sing unto you. And oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to use these gifts that you've given us and to use them well for your honor and glory and praise, that we might be a church that loves to sing and admonish and teach one another, even as we glorify you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.